I will be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance in faith and in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with the flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of the calling and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome. I'm Tom McGregor. I'm one of the pastors here. Happy to be here preaching what will probably be the last sermon I preach to y'all for a while, because Imprint Chemware is about to be a thing. And so, I don't know, it's a weird one since, you know, hell. A little bit of a tough topic. Thanks, Darren. So the statistics are that more than 60% of Americans broadly don't believe in a place called hell, find it objectionable morally, and depending on your faith background, you know, you're here now, but depending on the tradition you were raised in, somewhere between 25 and 85% of professing Christians don't believe in a place called hell, which is pretty wild. Right, because the word shows up in the Bible, but then it also shows up in our imagination, right? It shows up in our movies and the stories we tell, and most of that is influenced more by Dante than Scripture, and so our moral kind of inclinations make us recoil in horror at the idea of a place of eternal torment. I want to acknowledge that's in the room, and then ask for a favor. If you'd give me 10 to 15 minutes to address your objections, we'll get there. But if you're thinking about them the whole time, then you're not going to listen to the first 10 to 15 minutes. And then by the time we get there, you're already going to be checked out. So if you just set your objections aside, if you have objections about a fiery inferno called hell, we'll talk about it eventually. Yeah? Okay. So then let me get into the sermon, which is a story. Actually, this is a letter, a second letter, written to a church like ours in a place called Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. And this church was full of new Christians, people that had heard the good news about King Jesus, responded with trust by being baptized into a new community and announcing the good news of Jesus's kingdom. And as a result, all the people that used to be their friends and compatriots who didn't respond to the gospel all of a sudden said, that sounds like a threat to our socioeconomic way of life, and we don't like it, and so we want to get rid of you, and we're going to start killing you if you don't recant. A little different than what you're going to face on Monday, right? So we're going to have to translate their story into our story so that we can see how actually we're part of the same story. Which brings me to story. What we are increasingly learning, what everybody has always known for all time, we're discovering it through brain science, and that is the human brain is made for story. If you look back at the history of humanity, we like to write stories, we like to read stories, we like to watch stories, we like to tell stories. And so it shouldn't be that big of a surprise that the hippocampus is the chief storyteller in our brain, making sense of your daily activities, the facts you've heard or learned, your experiences, and helping the brain make sense of everything in one big narrative that tells you who you were, who you are, and who you're becoming, what this world is all about, and the answers to all the big questions. We have individual stories. We have family stories. What it means to be a McGregor, what it means to be a part of this family is, well, we have this shared history, we're these kind of people, we do these things, but all of those facts are fit into a story. And likewise, we have national stories. When big groups of people get together, they start creating a narrative about their history and about what it means to be an American, what it means for Americans to live together in the right way, and how that will lead to a particular outcome. Who we were, who we are becoming. But we live in a time where stories have fractured. If you are above the age of 70, you can remember a time when there was pretty much a single dominant narrative in the American consciousness. There was a story about our history, an agreed set of facts about who we were. And then there was a story that was leading to, what it meant for America to be exceptional. But sometime around the 60s and 70s, we had competing stories, competing narratives that introduced, for some of the majority, introduced new ideas. Like maybe the dominant narrative wasn't true. And some of that was really good. The civil rights movement introduced a competing narrative that said, actually, we weren't always the good guys. And that was a good thing. But then there were other narratives that were introduced that said, actually, maybe what it means to be a human isn't based off of X, Y, and Z. The sexual revolution changed what we believed about our desires and identity. And if you read modern sociology, Bruno Macias is great. He's a Portuguese author. He wrote a book called History Has Begun, talking about how all of these competing narratives are changing our conception of reality and how technology is reinforcing that. So much so that he believes, and is, I think, pretty convincing, that the government's role in the future will not be to protect rights, but to protect narratives. Your right to step into a different story and say, this is who I am now. This is actually who I always was. And this is who I'm becoming. And to live in a virtual reality narrative of your own making. And we already see this happening, of course, through the algorithm. You can decide, I belong to this tribe, and therefore that is who I am. And everything you see and everything that you hear and everything that you experience is now filtered through the algorithm that's reinforcing that decision to join that story. Stories are fractured. It's hard to know what our story even is anymore. And that's where we're picking up, is in the story of the Thessalonians. The Bible claims to be a narrative as well. The Bible claims to not only be a story about a few people, but about all of humanity. It starts with Genesis and the creation of all things. And so it lays a truth claim on all of humanity. And at this point in the story, the hero of the story has come on the scene and introduced a kingdom that he is inviting people to step out of the world and into, and it's producing opposition. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy have a few things to say about what that looks like when you're a part of the story, what God does for you and gives to you so that you can live faithfully in that story, and what the result of stepping into that story looks like. So, let me begin by reading in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 4. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are grateful for the Thessalonians, and they say this, We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters. And rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. In the first letter that they wrote, they began the letter by saying, hey, we are so grateful for you because you have faith that is active and love that is sacrificial and hope that is enduring. You're working. You're working out your faith, and it's a beautiful thing. We want to commend you. But in this one, notice they're not commending the Thessalonians. They're thanking God for the Thessalonians and for the same things. Faith is flourishing. Love is increasing. And then you're enduring persecution. And while he doesn't say hope explicitly, we can guess from the context that that's what's in mind. Same things, but the direction of the address is different. It's to God. That's because in the conception of the Bible, we don't write our own story. We don't choose which story we participate in. There is one story. And you can either participate in it appropriately or you can reject it, but you are still a part of that story. For people who have given their trust to Jesus, you have entered into the story. You have responded appropriately. For people who reject that story and decide they want to live another way, to give their allegiance to someone else, or to just say, well, that's one of many stories, they're still in the story of the Bible. And that's where we're going to go to next. But first, let me show you, they're thanking God because not only is he the author of the story, but he's the one doing the growing. The Thessalonians are participating, but they're thanking God that the flourishing is happening, that the increase is happening in these character qualities. God produces the growth. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul prays for this church and says, may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. Paul prayed, hey, Lord, would you cause them to increase and overflow? And God answered. God is giving the Thessalonians what they need for the moment. And that, for you, if you are a disciple of Jesus, is true. It's why we think that prayerful dependence is so important. God will give you what you need for the moment. It may not be what you want, but he will give you what you need. And part of the way of participating in the story of God is trusting and asking for him to give what he promised, that he would give you his spirit, that he would give you boldness to share the good news about Jesus, that he would give you endurance in the midst of opposition. He gives you grace for growth. Now, things get a little bit more difficult because if God is writing the story and you're not, then that means you might end up in a scene or two that you didn't anticipate. Maybe a scene of a story you didn't want to be a part of. And this is what we see. In 2 Thessalonians verse 5, it says, it is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. What's the scene they're in? Oppression and suffering. Now here's the disconnect for us. Most of us didn't grow up in a place where saying that Jesus is Lord, the only way to God, the only avenue for salvation available. We didn't grow up in a place where that was met with the threat of violence. Some of us have, but are currently sitting in this room where maybe the worst you can expect is to be shunned, publicly ridiculed. There might be some social consequences for sharing the gospel, but somebody isn't going to try to take your life. We face soft opposition, kind of those social consequences, as opposed to hard opposition and oppression. And what's really uncomfortable is that it is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment refers to that opposition. verbally. This whole section is actually just two very, very long run-on sentences. Classic Paul move, if you know your Bible. He's just... and so we throw in some punctuation so we can try to like keep up with him. But the "it is clear" evidence that he's referring to is this violent opposition. Well, how can that be? Is Paul saying that when you suffer, it's clear that God really loves you? And I would say absolutely not. We're going to be in the book of Job next year. We're going to talk about that more thoroughly then. Stick around. It's going to be wild. But what is he saying? He says it, the opposition, the oppression, the violent opposition. And what we know from scripture and what we know from history is that anytime a Christian says there is a different kingdom and a different king, there are some people who do not like that and they oppose it. And in certain societies, that is an opposition that includes the threat of violence. They're not being persecuted because they have different views on what to do at the temple or what a social life looks like. They're being opposed and oppressed because they are practicing evangelism. Now, I have to ask, say the inside parts inside. When was the last time you shared the gospel? Verbally. When was the last time you asked somebody, hey, do you have any sort of spiritual background? Did you grow up in a church? Do you have opportunities that you take to build a bridge to have a conversation about somebody's relationship with Jesus? And if not, why? Is it fear? Are you afraid of the consequences? I think some of you have the gift of gab. It's pretty cool. You're winsome. You have the ability to extend empathy and presence to other people. And maybe you're gifted for evangelism, but have allowed fear to prevent you from tasting the fruit of that gift. And I just encourage you, if God gives you what you need, then he's going to give you what you need for that moment. So pray. Pray for boldness. Pray for success. What we know is that the Spirit of God is always on the move way before we get to somebody. He's already been talking to them, already been pursuing, already been loving. And so part of stepping into the story of God is announcing the kingdom, not just with what you do, but with your words. You have an opportunity to invite other people into that story. You have an opportunity to say God loves you and wants a relationship with you and has an adventure for you, actually. When was the last time you shared? Look for it. Pray for an opportunity. I'd encourage you. Here's what we know in this section is that it's evidence because they're sharing the gospel. And what Jesus says in John 15:20, he says, remember the word I spoke to you. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If our king was hated, then we can expect the same, though with varying consequences depending on our location. Kingdom announcement results in opposition, but also God gives us what we need and he gives us hope in the midst of endurance. And now this is when we're kind of skirting the line and going to start talking about hell. So if you had your objections, you can bring them out again. Thank you for letting me get this far. In verse 6, it says that God is going to do justice. God is just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And so that is maybe the first of your objections. Oh, he's doing tit for tat. He's going to afflict people. That doesn't sound very loving. And then we get into the full thing. In the rest of 7, going into verse 10, it says, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. So maybe the Thessalonians were thinking, yeah, well, when is he going to do justice? When is he going to stop the evil? When is he going to deliver us? And Paul, Timothy, and Silas say, when Jesus returns. God will do final justice when Jesus returns. But then the objection in verse 8, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at all, by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. And then you're just like, there, I knew it. Fire, brimstone, eternal destruction, affliction, vengeance. This is not a God that I'm very interested in. And maybe that's because you don't know him. Or maybe it's because you grew up in the church and you're like, this is the part I like to skip over. Or maybe you're totally comfortable with this and you haven't thought about it that much. You're just like, yeah, it's a bummer, man, but, you know, what's God going to do? Like, people hate his guts, and so he's, you know, he's got to do the hell thing. We just kind of get past it. But let me show you that this is actually hopeful. This is a hopeful passage. First, look at verse 8, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire. This is part of the imagination from Dante, where you see fire and hear judgment, and you're like, oh, they belong together, and there it is, pitchforks and devils and AC/DC. And so with can be like Jesus is going to do justice with flaming fire and hack people up. With, the word, can also mean alongside. And so the most natural reading in the Greek is when he takes, is this will take place at the revelation of Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he comes with in flaming fire. That would be a better translation that would give you the clearest sense of the meaning. And if you have an NASB or an NIV, there's a lot of other translations that make that more clear. The CSB retains the flow, and it's a great translation, but because of the way we use the word with, it can take the Dante imagination and import ideas that aren't in the text. Okay, so Jesus arrives on the scene just like he did, or just like God does at Sinai, in fire. It's a revelation, it's an apocalypse, a revealing. Jesus shows up on the scene, and he's going to do justice. Well, why is this good news? One, these people are being violent and killing people. They're doing evil. It's not good. And the hope of the Christian story is that at the end of all time, there's a new beginning. And that new beginning doesn't include evil. It doesn't include sin. It doesn't include all those things we wish we couldn't or didn't do, but find ourselves unable to stop doing anyway. The end of the Christian story says that when a bunch of people who are really messed up get together and perpetuate evil, God's going to put an end to that. Systemic injustice will be over. He will do justice. And he will say, this has no part in the new story I'm writing. That's how Revelation starts the new beginning. All tears, the healing of the nations, God does justice, and he removes evil from his good world. Let me show you how that is actually in the text. Who is receiving justice? Well, in verse 8 it says, those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, in Greek grammar, this is like a parallelism. Two ways of saying the same idea. Don't know God, don't obey the gospel. It means people that have not responded to the good news of Jesus by giving him trust, by giving him faith, who have rejected the gospel. This isn't a group of people who are off in an island somewhere in the Pacific who never had access, who never heard about it. Now, that's a worthwhile conversation to have. What will God do with people who never knew that there was a Jesus, who never heard the gospel? But that is not the conversation we're having today. I think to put a bookmark, you can trust a God who would subject himself to the cross. But if you have questions about that, come talk to me afterwards. These are not people who are ignorant of God. These are people who have heard the gospel and intentionally rejected it. who don't want anything to do with God and hate him so much that they don't want anything to do with his people. They don't want to be in their presence. They are killing them. That's who is receiving the justice of God. Those who say, I don't want any part of relationship with you. Now, the good news and the terrifying news is that God loves his people and the people he's made so much that he gives them the dignity of a choice. And so they say, we don't want you, and we don't want your people. And God says, I will allow that to be your destiny. If that's the story you want to live in, I will allow you to chase that trajectory. And that's where we see they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence. It's not God's going to send them to hell with devils and pitchforks. It's the emphasis is on he's going to remove them from his presence. He's going to remove evil and oppressors and violence from the equation. And so God does justice by allowing people the dignity of their choice. Notice they're not judged based off of their deeds, but their decision about his son. And thank God for us. We are not being judged by how good we are. We are being accepted because we want to be with Jesus, because he wants to be with us. And to me, that's why hell is good news. It means that God gives us the dignity of our choice, and we may not understand the consequences, but we have made the choice. And the choice is to align ourselves, to identify with his son, then he welcomes us into his kingdom. And if the decision is to reject, then he says, thy will be done. There's a C.S. Lewis quote in The Great Divorce about that. Let me skip Czeslaw Milosz just for time. And conclude with this. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 through 12, the apostles say this, in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling, and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you, and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the passage began with a prayer of thanksgiving, and now it concludes with a prayer for provision. God gives the Thessalonians what they need. He gives them hope. He gives them spiritual growth. He gives them justice. And here, most profoundly, he gives a promise. He gives a peek at the end of the story. We pray that God will make you worthy, or a better way of saying this, might, or more clear in English, might be count, consider. It's not about qualifying or merit. It's not like you're winning a prize. He's praying that God would consider or count them worthy. So it's about fitness, not about earning. By his power, fulfill your desire to do good and your work produced by faith. So active participation in the story God's writing through trust, exercising the life and lifestyle of Jesus in the context of community, God is empowering these people continuously to grow so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified. This is one of those Christianese kind of terms we always talk about, oh, let your name be glorified, and then I don't know what that means, but let it happen anyway. We have a tendency to pick up vocabulary and use it because we know we're supposed to say the right thing at the right time. But really quick, biblical theology, if you look at especially the Old Testament, whenever God says, I will glorify my name, he's always talking about, I will put my most beautiful attributes, my character, on display through my activity. So I will show my justice when I judge the gods of Egypt. I will show my beauty when I reveal myself to you on the top of the mountain, etc. And so when we glorify God, it's by putting his most beautiful attributes, his character on display through our life. So when we live with sacrificial love towards one another and take each other a meal, we're putting the generosity of God on display. When we tell the truth, even though it's going to cost us, we're putting God's truth on display out of allegiance and trust that he actually knows how the fabric of the universe fits together. And so Paul prays that God would give them the power to fulfill their desires to do good, to glorify God. But then this is crazy. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him. See, the end of the Christian story that is actually a new beginning is that God shares his glory with you. He shares his honor. He invites you to sit on his throne with him and rule the universe. I mean, that's crazy. What kind of an all-powerful, all-beautiful, all-knowing God would share all of that with people like us, who used to be rebels, who used to be enemies of God, who used to be intent on hurting or destroying his people, either passively or actively? And he says, I don't want to make you friends, I want to make you family, and I want to participate in my life together with you. I want coworkers. Sit on my throne with me. Let's rule the universe. That's the beginning of the new story. What kind of God does that? One that is going to subject people to a cavernous inferno with pitchforks? Probably not. But one that subjected himself to something worse than hell, who played by his own rules, who sent his son to live as a human being without the power and privileges of divinity, but playing the role in the story as you and I do. Jesus Christ shows up and he says, I'm not going to use the power of divinity, the privileges and status of divinity, but instead I will submit myself to God completely and wholly and perfectly. And empowered by the Spirit, he lives out God's life as the perfect human being. And like he said, you know, people hated him for it. And so we killed him. We were like, we don't want to be around you. You make me feel bad about myself. I can't measure up to that. You threaten the things that I care most deeply about. You threaten my economic comfort. You're asking me to give stuff away. I don't want to give. I want to accumulate. You're asking me to put myself in uncomfortable positions. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I want power and influence so I don't have to be uncomfortable. And he says, no, this is actually the way to life. The way to life is through humility and submission to God. The way to life is actually through a cross. And so he dies for us. So that anybody who calls on his name, anybody who trusts, anybody who believes is instantly adopted into God's family so that he can share all the glory he said it's not worth holding on to. But now that he has been elevated as king, he shares it with us in part now and in full in the new creation. God wants to honor his son. And if you have a relationship with him, God wants to honor his sons and daughters. And so now in the present, there's two things I want to put in your mind. Three things. Just three things. Are you a part of that story? To get into the story is just to respond and say, I believe it's true, and I want to start living in line with that story. And then God will do it. It's not something you earn. It's not something that you got to work yourself up for. You follow Jesus, and he gives you what you need. Are you a part of that story? Two, if you're a part of that story, are you inviting people into it? Are you announcing the good news of that story? That God loves people so much that he is not putting any barriers in their way, but is including them into his family. And if you're not, just why? Why not? And then three, just an encouragement. This is something I'd like to end on. At the beginning of the passage, Paul writes a letter that says, I thank God for all the cool stuff he's doing in your life. Life is hard, right? Life is just hard. It's complex. Following Jesus is harder. The cost of discipleship is high. We need each other. We need to encourage one another. Are we paying attention? So let's follow Paul's example. When you see somebody putting Jesus's character on display, I would encourage you not to go up to them and be like, man, good job. You're doing such a great job being a Christian. But instead, I'd encourage you to thank God for what he is doing in their life and then let them know, I see God doing this in your life. We need encouragement. You need encouragement. I need encouragement. Let's be on the lookout. What is God doing in our community? And Paul says we ought to. We owe it to God. He's the one doing the work. Thank God for that. Praise him. Worship him. And then let other people know, hey, I saw God doing this in your life, and I'm really grateful for it. Let's encourage one another. All right? We're going to transition into response time. Let me pray, and we'll go from there. Father, thank you that you've invited us into your story, that this is apart from the things we've done or failed to do, but is completely based on your love and on your grace, your power to save in your Son. I pray for those of us who are here and need encouragement, that you would do that, not just by your Spirit, but by your Spirit through your people, that you would speak to those in the room that need encouragement through each other now and this week. I pray that you'd make us a community of boldness, a community that is so committed to you that we are more focused on your love for us than anything we've ever done or could do. And that because of that, by your Spirit, you would help us to grow. Help us to be a community that lives out your story as well as invites people into it. And meet with us now. Show us how each of us can be a part of this right now as we worship, as we talk to you, as we commune with you through the elements. Use this time, Lord. Amen.